God judges sin. He judges all sin. But there's one sin that is the root sin out of which all the other sins are produced. Those other sins are the fruit. So the question is, what is that root sin that causes all the judgment of God? Well, there's several passages, I think, that address that. But since we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and there is a passage where he talks about that, I'm going to use that passage. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 48. Now, as you're turning, let me say a couple of things by way of introduction. As I mentioned last time, we've hit a section in the book of Jeremiah that's very different. Up until prior to this, he's been pronouncing judgment. The subject of the book of Jeremiah is judgment. But all the judgment is against Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. When you hit chapter 47, then all of a sudden he turns his attention to judging other nations around Israel. And when you come to chapter 48, the issue is the judgment of God on Obadiah. Now, that is east of Israel, east of the Jordan River. Now, that's what we're going to look at, the judgment of God on Obed. But this is a long chapter, 47 verses. And frankly, it can be a little tricky to organize more than most chapters that I've dealt with. But frankly, again, the issue is he's describing the judgment of God. And he does it all kinds of different ways, and he mentions all kinds of cities that are going to be judged. And if you read this verse, if you technically and meticulously analyze every verse, you're going to look at the end of the chapter and say, voila, what he's doing is pronouncing judgment, period. And he does it in a variety of ways. However, several times he mentions a sin that is clearly, not just from this passage, but from the Bible in its entirety, is the root sin in their case, and I'm going to suggest in every case. So what I want us to do is, because it's so long, I'm not going to go through every verse in detail, but I'm going to go through the passage. And I'm just going to describe what's happening. When I get to the end, I'm going to clearly identify what I think is the root sin in their case. And then I want to talk about how that applies to us. Does it? And how does it? That is a very fascinating aspect of this subject. So bear with me as we go through a number of verses that are basically saying God is going to judge Moab. Now, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 48. The first 10 verses could be entitled The Destruction of Moab. And if you read them, it's very clear that that is what he is saying. For example, in verse 1, look, he says, woe to Nebo. Look at the word plunder. Shame and distress. And he mentions two cities. So that first verse is simply saying there's going to come plunder, shame, and dismay on two cities. Then look at the next verse. No more praise. Then he talks about devised evil. Evil will be devised against her. They will cut off, she'll be cut off as a nation. She'll be cut down. The sword shall pursue you. You getting the message? Does that sound like words of destruction? And two more cities are mentioned. Then in verse 3, he talks about the voice of crying and plunder and great destruction. So in the destruction that he's mentioned, by using such words as plunder and cut off and the sword shall pursue you, the result is going to be crying. But it's the same thing. Matter of fact, he says it comes from plundering and great destruction. Then he says in verse 4, her little ones have caused the cry to be heard. So in verse 3, there's crying in general, and in verse 4, it's the crying of children, the little ones. In verse 5, there's two more cities that are mentioned. By the way, if I read all the names of these cities, you would never recognize them. I'm not even sure we know where all of them are today. And there's just city after city after city. But in this verse, he mentions two more, and he mentions continual weeping, verse 5, and the enemies have heard her cry of destruction. There it is again. He used the word destruction in verse 3. He uses it again in verse 5. Then he says in verse 6, flee, save your lives. Be like the juniper in the wilderness. So they're advised to get out of town. There's destruction coming, so flee. Look at verse 7. Because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth unto captivity, his priest and his princes together. Now, this verse becomes significant because now we're talking about why this is going to happen. Notice the first word is because. And what is the reason that all of this is going to happen? It's because you have trusted your works and your wealth, your riches, and you shall be taken along with, and here's a name we don't recognize, actually, it's the name of their chief idol. And his priest and his princes together are all going to be taken into captivity. What I want you to do is underline in your thinking, if not in your Bible, you have trusted. And they trusted in their works and their treasure, their wealth. So he says in verse 8, and the plunderer shall come against every city. Underscore that. He's mentioned several cities now, but now he says every city, and no one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed as the Lord has spoken. Remember I said this first section talks about the destruction. And again, he says they're going to be destroyed. He used the word destruction twice, and now he uses the verb destroyed. But it's every city. So all cities will be plundered. None will escape. In other words, the whole nation shall fall before the coming enemy. That's the point. So he says in verse 9, give wing, flee, get away, for the cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. And again, I'm suggesting the first 10 verses are describing one way or another destruction. And now the word desolate is used in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Now, that's a very strange verse. If you've read the first 9 verses, it's very clear. He's pronouncing destruction on all the cities of Moab. Right? Then all of a sudden, it says, cursed be he who does not do the work of the Lord or does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Where did that come from? Cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Cursed is everybody that doesn't use his sword to kill people. Where'd that come from? And what's got the, you know, you read that verse and you say, why did he say that here? Which, by the way, is a very good question when you're studying the Bible. Why did he say that here? Well, obviously, this is a saying that those who do the work of the Lord deceitfully and do not use their sword as an instrument to do his bidding shall be cursed. Matter of fact, deceitfully, the Hebrew word means slackness. They're just not doing their job. This verse is evidently addressed to the enemy of Moab that's going to come and destroy them. And God says, and I'm going to curse you if you don't do what I told you to do. Now, we've gone through 10 verses. And as I pointed out, the one word that describes these 10 verses are destruction. So far, so good? Now, what else did we learn? Why did all that destruction come upon them? They trusted in their works and their treasure, to use his word. If they're trusting in their works and their treasure, what does that mean? They're not trusting in the Lord. Mark it. Now, beginning at verse 11, there's a sense in which he changes the subject slightly. And he says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has been emptied from vessel to vessel and has gone unto captivity. Therefore, the taste remains in him and his scent has not changed. Now, this verse really needs to be examined. He's talking about the settlement in wine. Now, Moab was famous for its wine production. But what you need to know is this. In making wine, the first grapes were stomped. Then the juice was placed into bottles or wineskins and allowed to ferment. During the time that time, the sediment would settle at the bottom. After 40 days, the fermented wine was carefully poured into another container to separate it from the sediment. If the sediment was allowed to remain, the wine became too sweet and thick and was spoiled. So he's using that. It's not real clear. You got to think this verse through. He's using that as an illustration. And the object lesson is that it ultimately applies to the people who have become too complacent. In short, just read the first part of the verse. You've been at ease. You've been at ease from your youth. So they've been at peace. They haven't been involved in conflict from almost the time they were organized. And their peaceful history had made them complacent, which is the idea. You're at ease. And so they were isolated geographically, so to speak, and they had not experienced invasions. So God sends them destruction, and they're taken a little off guard because they've been at ease. Now, in the overall chapter, we're still talking about destruction, but there is a little different of a kind of a break here because of the little statement, Moab has been at ease. Now, look at chapter 48, verse 12. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty the vessels and break the bottles. Now, this verse helps us understand, verse 11, that God would send men to pour out the wine that was no longer fit to drink, and he'll break the bottles the wine was in. Now, at the beginning I said that as you go through this chapter, you got to remember that he just uses destruction in one way or another, just talks about a number of cities and a number of ways of talking about destruction. So in a sense, he's talking about destruction, but he's moved a little beyond that, and you were complacent, and he goes right back to talking about destruction. He says in verse 13, you shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of the Lord was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. They would be disillusioned because their God did not protect them, even as Israel had been ashamed of the idol that was at Bethel. Now, the reference to Bethel needs to be explained. That's in the northern kingdom. But if you recall, when the kingdom split, Jerusalem was in the south. And so the people in the north set up idols. They set up idols in Dan and Bethel. And they, you know, were leaning, trusting those gods, idols, to save them. What this verse is saying is, well, your God is not going to save you any more than those idols at Bethel saved the northern kingdom. But again, from a little different twist, we're talking about the destruction of Moab. Look at verse 14. How can they say, we are mighty and strong men for war? So the Lord, through Jeremiah, asked them how they could say that their mighty men were strong and ready for war. In other words, they aren't. Another way of saying, you're going to be defeated and destroyed. He says in verse 15, Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities, and her chosen young men have gone down to slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Now, remember I said almost the whole passage is just about destruction. So he brings up their idol in verse 13, talks about destruction. He brings up their young men in verses 14 and 15, but the point is they're going to be slaughtered. You see how I'm getting destruction out of almost everything? By the way, look at verse 14. How can you say, and that seems to be coming from the Lord through Jeremiah, but look at verse 15, who says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is referred to as the king, in this case, the king of kings. At any rate, he goes on to say in verse 16, the calamity of Moab is near at hand and his affliction will come quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all who know his name say how strong staff has broken the beautiful rod. These couple of verses are saying neighboring nations are invited to grieve over the destruction of Moab. Now, there could be another slight division here. I'm so impressed that virtually everything in this chapter is about destruction. But if you wanted to divide it, this might be another place to divide the chapter. Because he says in verse 18, O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Now he introduces another issue, the daughters inhabiting Dibon, but he immediately goes to destruction. They'll destroy your strongholds. So at this point, Jeremiah focuses on the catastrophe that's coming to the cities of the Moabites. So he, no matter what he mentions, he immediately goes to destruction. And that's what I want you to see. Does it in verse 19? It mentions another city, and they're invited to stand by and watch and ask fleeing residents what happened. In verse 20, Moab is ashamed, for he has broken down walls and wail and cry. They're plundered. Verse 20 through 25 does the same thing. He pronounces judgment on 11 other cities and announces that the horn will be cut off. And the horn in the Old Testament is a reference to their strength, like the horn of an animal is said to be its strength. So again, he just mentions city after city, and he's constantly talking about destruction. No matter what he says, he's going to get to destruction. Verse 26, make him drunk because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. Now, once again, he's going to use another figure to describe the destruction. This time, it's a drunk who vomits. But look at what it says that's a little different. Because, I'm about to give you a reason why all this destruction is coming. Because he exalted himself against the Lord. Ooh, underscore that in your thinking, if not in your Bible. So in the midst of this destruction, he every once in a while points a finger to the reason. The first was they trusted in their works and wealth. And the second is, they exalted themselves above the Lord. Remember when I mentioned a minute ago, they trusted in their wealth, that was implying they weren't trusting the Lord? Well, this just flat out says it. They exalted themselves above the Lord. Keep going. He says in verse 27, for was not Israel a derision to you? Was he not found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. And again, Moab is going to become a laughing stock to other nations. And again, another way of saying they're going to be destroyed. Verse 26, you who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rocks and be like doves which make their nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. So again, it's another way of talking about the destruction. Only this time he's saying, you know, you need to hightail it to the hills and hide in caves in view of the destruction that is coming. And he talks about the fact that's what the birds do, so you can be like a bird and go hide in the rocks. Now, do I need to pause and have I made clear what this chapter is talking about? If you've missed it, wake up. You must have been asleep. How many times have I used the word?
Destruction.
You got it. You get an A. All right. At this point, there really may be a clear division in the chapter. Look at verse 29. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. Oh, wait a minute. Let's see. It's all about destruction, but every once in a while he throws in this little thing about you trusted in your own works and wealth, you exalted yourself above the Lord, and now he uses the word that probably describes the root of it all. And it is pride. Now, what fascinates me about Jeremiah 48:29 is he piles one word upon another to talk about pride. Look at the verse. Pride, exceedingly proud, loftiness, remember he exalted himself above the Lord, arrogance, pride, haughtiness. So I thought, wow, This is more words describing pride than any verse I can remember. You ever seen a verse that had so many different synonyms for pride? And I decided to look up each of these Hebrew words just to see what the little nuance was. You know what I discovered? They all mean pride. And the idea in them is exaltation. I put myself above God. That's the idea. So, one author says, they were well known for their haughtiness, pride, arrogance, and self-exaltation. And the reason I quoted him is I like the fact that he jumped on the word self-exaltation. We were told they exalted themselves. And now he uses all these words that all have the little nuance of exaltation. And they're all called pride. So he says in verse 30, I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Moab's arrogant anger and baseless boast would not save her from just judgment. Therefore, verse 31, I will wail for Moab and I will cry out for all Moab. Now, obviously, the point of this is real simple. There's more wailing for the destruction of Moab. The question is, who's the I? And some commentators say that's a reference to the Lord himself. And others say, no, it's a reference to the prophet. I tend to agree with the latter one. But perhaps it's the prophet who's expressing the way God feels. He doesn't delight in judgment. But that's happening, and there is grief as a result. So he goes on in verse 32 and talks about, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea and reached the sea of Jazer. The plunder is falling in your summer fruit and your vineyard. They were known for their vineyards. And again, he's using another image to say, you're going to be destroyed like crops are destroyed, fall. Look at verse 33. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyful shouting, no joyful shouting. Again, he's using now wine. There's not going to be crops, and so there's not going to be the joy of harvest. Why? Because the crops are going to fail, and that's an image of the fact they're going to be destroyed. In verse 34, he likens the wailing to a three-year-old heifer. In verse 35, moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab one who offers sacrifices in high places and burns incense to his God. In other words, he says God is going to punish her for her idolatry. Now, in the context of this chapter, they exalt themselves. They didn't trust the Lord. What did they do? Worshiped idols. They put idols in the place of God. So he says in verse 36, therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for all of them. And the flute, by the way, was used at a funeral. Just another way of saying death, defeat, destruction. 37, for every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped of all the hands shall be cut, and on the loins sackcloth. And again, these are images of mourning. So, you know, shaving the head was a sign of mourning, cutting off the beard, and of course, putting on sackcloth. Another image about defeat, death, and destruction. A general lamentation, verse 38, in all the housetops of Moab and in the streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, says the Lord. The people would be lamenting on their housetops and in the streets, meaning everywhere. The Lord would destroy them like a person smashes a vessel, like a glass or a plate. And they would be destroyed. Another image of destruction. Verse 39, they shall wail. How shall be broken down? How Moab return her back with shame? The nation shall suffer defeat. The people will lament. Again and again and again, with all kinds of different ways of saying it, Moab is going to be defeated. Now, there's clearly a break here. And we're now going to just talk about the end. We've talked about all this destruction. And he says in verse 40, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread its wings over Moab." Like a swift eagle, the destroyer would descend on Moab. He goes on in verse 40 to talk about the hearts of the mighty men and the nations shall fail, like the heart of a woman suffers in labor pains. But look at verse 42. "And Moab shall be destroyed." How many times have we seen that word? Do you get the impression that's the message of the chapter? But look at what it says. Because he exalted himself against the Lord. Have we seen that before? Yeah. And what is that called? Pride. Pride. So he says in verse 43 and verse 44, "Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from fear and falls into the pit, he will not get out of the pit and be caught in the snare." In other words, he's just saying escape would be unavoidable. If the people escape one form of judgment, they'd fall into another. That's the point of verses 43 and 44. In 45, he's talking about fugitives of the invasion would huddle in weakness. In verse 46, the people of Moab and their God would perish. In verse 47, he says, "Yet I will bring back the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab." Wow. All these verses talk about the destruction of Moab. And he gets down to the last verse and says, "But I'll bring them back someday." Now, some have suggested that this may go all the way into the millennium. But I think it's interesting. They're going to be judged as a nation because of their
pride.
But there's coming a day when the Lord may restore them. Now, let me put all this together and make some observations. I think the sum of this chapter is simple. That God judges the inhabitants of Moab because, and you could pick out sins, their complacency, their idolatry. But you have to say that underneath all that, the root sin that caused her destruction and judgment was they exalted themselves above the Lord. So, very simply, I think this chapter is teaching pride is the fundamental sin that causes all other sins. Interesting. The root problem is pride. Let me just quote the verses in this chapter that say that. Verse 26, "Make him drunk because he exalts himself against the Lord." He'll wallow in his vomit. Verse 29, "We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness, his arrogance, his pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart." and Moab should be destroyed. And then there's verse 42, because he exalted himself against the Lord. We saw those verses as we went through it. I just want to remind you, the passage is very clear. The issue is pride. So the reason for the judgment and destruction was not because of the way they treated Judah, which you would expect to be the issue, but rather it's their pride against the Lord. Now, let me sum up everything I've said. This chapter is about the destruction of Moab. And the one sin that seems to be the root more than any other is pride. Now put yourselves in my sandals for a minute. What would you do with that if you were me? How do you apply that? Well, there are two possibilities. I could preach now on God judges sin. Do you know that? Yeah. Or I could preach on pride. Now guess which one I'm going to choose.
Pride.
You get an A again. I want to talk about pride. Can Christians be proud? Could you find a passage that would seem to indicate that pride is at the bottom of all of our problems? And what might that passage be? Would it be interesting if I could show you a passage written directly to Christians that lists all kinds of problems and then says the problem is really pride? Would that be of interest to you?
Yes.
All of you are shaking your heads, eager to see what I'm going to say. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'm going to read the passage and you need to follow me very carefully. He begins in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, pause for a second. Is this describing a war? I mean, look at it. Where do wars and fights come? But what kind of war is it describing? I'm going to suggest he's describing a war that is within you. Make sense? I mean, look at the passage. Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? So that's a war going on in us. What passage elsewhere talks about the war within us? How about Galatians chapter 5? The war between the flesh and the spirit? So, do you have a battle with your flesh? Your sinful nature? All of you look guilty. Keep reading. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Are we talking about war? What kind of war? Is this just within you? Or is this outside of you? Well, this war involves coveting and murder and, well, he says, this is a war not just within you, but among you. Good way to put it? All right, there's more. Keep reading. For you do not have because you do not ask.
Wow.
If you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, wait a second. All of a sudden, we're talking about a problem we have with prayer, which isn't a war within us. It's not a war among us where we're killing each other. It's a war above us, right? We have a struggle with God. So I think there are three wars going on here. One within us, one among us, and one above us. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us yearns jealousy? He is clearly describing a war between us and the Lord. So that we want to become a friend of the world and leave God out, and the spirit of God that lives in us is jealous. So we pray. Oh, first of all, we don't pray. And then when we do pray, we don't pray properly. It's just to get what we want, not what God says we should want. And we don't get that answered either. Now, how am I doing?
Great.
You got it?
Yes.
I want to read it one more time. This is important. There's a war in us, a war among us, and a war above us. Now, let me ask a question. What is the basic problem? Is it our desire for pleasure? I'm pulling that right out of the text. Is it our covetousness? I'm citing the text. Is it not knowing how to pray? I'm referring to the text. Is it worldliness? Friendship with the world is mentioned in the text. What is the problem in this passage? Keep reading. We're down to verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you follow the thought through these verses, it is inescapable that he's mentioning all kinds of problems. Problems we have personally. Problems we have in relationships. Problems we have spiritually. But he bypasses all of that and says, you know the real problem? Is you're proud. And God resists the proud. So this passage is saying the ultimate cause of conflict is sinful desires that leave God out. And the cure, by the way, is humility, which is to submit to God for His grace. So since the cause of conflict is leaving God out, then humbling yourself to Him gives you grace. Interesting. I think this is much more subtle than we are aware. Matter of fact, going to Jeremiah 48, and then clearly seeing that pride is the problem, and then asking myself, what passage applies this to us? And immediately this came to mind. And then I thought, do we think of ourselves as proud? Yes. And I say to you, we don't. We don't think of ourselves as proud. But you think of yourself as having a problem with the flesh? Impatient? Anger? lust, lies. I'm going to tell you what struck me lately. How about just talking down to people, judging? And is that, at the bottom of that, is really pride? Or how about all the conflicts we have, the tension, the disagreements that degenerate into division? The bottom of that, pride. And this is what really hit me. And we don't get an answer to prayer. Could it be pride? And that got me to thinking. I've known some cases of some people who, if I introduced them to you, you would say were spiritual people. You would say that because they know the scripture. You would say that because they actively are involved in serving the Lord. But behind the scenes, I've counseled with them. And on more than one occasion, I've been stunned at some of the reactions I've gotten. Let me pick some general situations. I think I've dealt with every one of these, where an otherwise spiritually minded person wasn't able to find a husband. And I've had her say to me, "Why has God withheld that from me?" You mean you prayed and you didn't get an answer? Does that sound familiar? But what struck me, you're blaming God for that? Maybe that is pride. I think I've dealt with some of these cases and it didn't occur to me at the time. That's what's really going on. God, I want this my way. Maybe that's the reason you don't get it. It's all just for you. I mean, what does this passage describe but a self-centered, selfish person? I know of situations where somebody says, "I want the job," and I didn't get it. I know of a case that I think I could be mistaken, that a very, very wealthy man didn't get the promotion he wanted or got jealous of somebody who got brought into the company. He was making $500,000 a year. And because he didn't get what he wanted, he committed suicide. Oh. Or the woman who says, "I can't get pregnant. Why has God not let me get pregnant?" Now, there could be other explanations for all of this. I'm simply suggesting that maybe at the bottom of all of our problems is pride. I am going to exalt myself above the Lord. I'm not going to ask Him. And when I do, I'm going to ask amiss. I want my way. Isn't that what James is saying? Isn't that what Jeremiah 48 is saying? "And I exalted myself above the Lord. I got this figured out, and I'm just a little mad at God because He didn't see it my way." I'm telling you, it's subtle, but I suggest that's more common than we think. So what's the solution? There are two possibilities. Do nothing, and there's judgment. In the Old Testament, that meant military defeat, death, captivity, destruction of the city. I think in the New Testament it means you're going to be miserable. There's not going to be peace. There's not going to be contentment. There's not going to be joy. You're going to be miserable. That's the judgment of God. What do you think? This got possibilities? So what's the solution? Real simple. Lord, you have more wisdom than I do. So I'm going to humble myself before you and say, Lord, here I am. Do with me as you will. You want me to have a husband? Great. You want me to stay single? Great. You want me to have a baby? Wonderful. If you don't want to have a baby, that's fine. You want me to have the promotion? I'll take it. If you don't want me to have the promotion, I'll be content. Amen? So here's the lesson. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a gracious God that delights in showering us with gifts and goodness and grace. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we can trust our works and our riches instead of you. Teach us to humble ourselves before you so that you can exalt us in due time. In Jesus' name, amen.